Okay, today we start basic Bible training, and we are going to start this session and next session talking about the Bible itself. And the best place to think, I think, to start is at the basic fundamentals of what the Bible is. The Bible that hopefully you have on your lap or somewhere near you, maybe on your handheld device, is a collection of inspired books. The word Bible we get from a Greek word, biblos, which means a scroll upon which writings are written. But it was used to talk specifically about this collection of the ancient inspired scrolls. And I gave you kind of a table of contents for your Bibles on that very first page. These are 66 books. That's our count. 66 books in our English Bibles. And we divide it into different sections. How many of you recognize this division form? Those of us that are older, this is what we were drilled in. We were taught this from very early on in Sunday school. I have not seen it as often taught anymore, which is problematic, because the reason it is taught this way is to help you understand the way the Bible works. And if you understand the way the Bible works, it'll become much more useful to you. So let's look at it this way. You have the 66 Bible books that makes up the entire Bible. It is then subdivided into two major sections. You have the Old Testament, which the way I term that is everything before Jesus. And that's 39 books before Jesus. So that's basically two-thirds of your Bible. Pretty good section. Then you have the New Testament, and that's everything about Jesus and after. And there are 27 books in that big section. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, you further subdivide it into five sections. The first section is foundational, very foundational, and it's at the very front of your Bible. It's the five books of Moses. Now, you will hear this called by another name. It's sometimes called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is just a fancy Greek term for the five books of the law. All right? So Pentateuch, five books of Moses. We're going to come back to those in a moment because I think you really ought to know those books and what's in them very well. The next 12 books are 12 books of history, Joshua up through Esther. The next section after that is what we call the five books of wisdom. Sometimes we also refer to them as poetry because they do take a poetic form. Then after that are the five books, the way we learned it when we were younger, the five major prophets. Now I have an objection to that now because when we talk about major, we give the sense of either bigger or more important. And that's not really what these books are about. So I give it the term that I think is really what we mean by it. The five books of famous prophets. These are the big names. Okay? And it's followed immediately by the 12 books of the minor or not so famous prophets. And they're not minor because there's some pretty significant things in those books. But the Old Testament folks, the Jewish people, they actually put those 12 books together in one. And that's one of the reasons that we consider them kind of as a unit at the end of our Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is also subdivided into five sections. I consider the first two sections foundational, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and one book of history, and that's the book of Acts. And you'll notice that they had 12 books of history in the Old Testament, but we've only got one book. We're only covering a short period of time in the New Testament, so it's not as a long a period of history that needs to be covered. Then you have the 12 letters from the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle to the Gentiles, his writings were especially important transitional writings. And so that's why there are so many of them. And the reason that Hebrews is not included, even though a lot of you have been taught that Hebrews was written by Paul, is that that was not the conclusive belief of the ancient church. It is very Paul-like, they said, but it doesn't really seem to have good testimony from early on that it was from Paul. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, there is a place in chapter number 5 that seems to indicate that the writer testifies that he was not an eyewitness of Jesus. And so that is good enough testimony for me that it was not the Apostle Paul that wrote it, because we know he was an eyewitness of Jesus. But the traditional subdivision for many, many years has always been to put Hebrews in that next section. 8 letters from other apostles or prophets. And so you got Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And then we have only one book of straight up prophecy, and that is the book of Revelation. Now I'm going to suggest to you an assignment that I would like you to complete before basic Bible training is over with. If you have not memorized the books of the Bible in order, tackle it. When we do camp every summer, the books of the Bible in order, and we let them do it Old Testament, New Testament to make it a little bit easier to bite on it, we make points available to our kids from elementary age up through junior high for sure. I don't know what they do in the high school. Hopefully by then they've got this down. But we want the kids to learn these things in order for this logistical reason. It will make it easier for you to flip around in your Bible and find things when somebody's giving you a reference. And so if you have not memorized the Bible books in order, try it. Don't worry too much about the pronunciation. Just pronounce it as best you can, and don't worry about it. Now, those of you that use things like tabs in your Bible, that's good, as long as you always use that Bible, okay? Because if you pick up a Bible without tabs, then you might be lost. There's always the table of contents, though. Don't be afraid to use that, because all table of contents have the page number where the particular book starts, and that's a good, quick way to find it. Those of us that use handheld device Bibles, we cheat because all we do is type in the reference and boom, it's there, okay? Or we thumb it and we show up real fast for it. But the idea is, if you end up having to go low-tech, a Bible without tabs, it's quicker if you've already got them ordered in your mind. So that's your long-term assignment. Your other assignment, which I expect you to complete by next week. See, you come to Sunday school, and I really take the school part of this serious, okay? All of you that have a Bible, especially a handheld divisible, a print Bible like this, I want you to open up to the very front, find the foreword and the preface and the introductory information about your particular Bible, which I'm going to guess you have never read. Am I correct? How many of you actually have read the preface to your Bible? A few of you that know that you can find all sorts of good information there have done it. Well, the rest of you, I'd like you to discover that information. It will tell you a little bit about the translation procedure. It'll tell you a little bit about the way that they treat alternate readings, which we're going to talk about, because we have different manuscripts that sometimes give us different information. They'll tell you how they deal with the language issues and how they deal with the divine name We'll talk about that ourselves in our own class. But I want you to be able to see how they deal with all the basics of their particular edition of the Bible, because it will make your reading much more profitable when you know how your Bible is put together. Okay? So that's your two assignments, one long term and one due by next week. Please don't forget to do that. I will ask you, I promise you. And I want you to all be able to raise your hand that you did that. Any questions up to this point about this? We're about to go over that. Yep. We will hit that after we do the foundational information in just a moment. Mm-hmm. That is correct. That is right, and I like the Maccabees.
Right, exactly. So I want to know why.
If you have grown up Catholic and you have a Catholic Bible, there will be books in between the Old and the New Testament referred to as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha consists of Jewish historical books. Some of them are actually novels, which the Jewish people considered, and these are their words, worthy of reading. But they never considered them inspired. They always differentiated. I'm going to give you a quote in a few minutes from a first century Jewish scholar who makes that very clear. The Roman Catholics adopted the Apocrypha officially into their Bibles during the post-Protestant Revolution because they felt that it would be useful in countering some of the claims made by the Protestants. So Roman Catholics did not consider the Apocrypha to be inspired until after it was declared so by the popes in the post-Protestant Revolution phase. That would be in the 1500s. And so even amongst Catholics, it was not considered inspired, only worthy of being read, up until about the 1500s. And so that's, I think, how we ought to treat the Apocrypha as well. It is worthy of being read, but it is not to be considered on the level of inspired, which we're going to talk about inspiration as well before we're done this morning. Okay? Go ahead and go to page B of the notes. I told you when we were going through the main divisions that there are foundational books in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we should be particularly familiar with. In the Old Testament, it is the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Everything in the Old Testament references back to the Pentateuch, always. And so you really need to know the five books of Moses if you expect to understand the Old Testament. The five books of Moses consist of these. Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And it is the beginnings of all the information from the creation till the time of the Israelites coming into Egypt, preparing for their exodus. God provided this information to Moses, and Moses passed the information on to the Israelites, because after they'd spent 430 years in Egypt, they had lost connection with their authentic past. They had been propagandized with a lot of false information about how the world came into existence and what history held. And so the book of Genesis is actually a refounding book. It is a refocusing book. It is a book to get your head on straight as to how everything came into existence, how it got screwed up, and how God has been working with the Israelites to bring something special. And so the book of Genesis ought to be very familiar to everybody within Christianity, because it is our foundational book as well. The book of Exodus covers historically exactly what it says. The Exodus, getting out of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai. And you'll have the giving of the law that is also in the book of Exodus. So if that's what you're looking for, the story of them getting out, going to Mount Sinai, and all the things about the giving of the law, that's the book you go to. The book of Leviticus is simply a rule book for Levites. How many of you in here are familiar with tech manuals, operations manuals? How many of you love sitting around reading them just for the fun of it? No, they are a resource tool, aren't they? And that is exactly what the book of Leviticus is all about. And that's why many people get bogged down when they're trying to read through the Bible in order. They get to Leviticus and they're like, because they're reading a tech manual, an operations manual. And so it's actually a reference tool for Levites to know which sacrifices are offered in what fashion and this and that, and what's the rules about marriage and for what's clean and unclean and things like that. And so don't try to read it as if it were some sort of history book. Look at it as a tech manual. You're looking for something specific when you go there. Okay? The book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is two counts of the Israeli people. The first one at the beginning of the Exodus, and then because you have an entire generation that gets in trouble and dies out, you have a second census at the end of the Exodus. That's why it's called Numbers. It's the numbering of the people. The reason they were numbered is because every adult male was going to get a family farm once they arrived in the Promised Land. And you have to have a name that goes with that farm. That was the purpose. Okay? And then finally, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And what happens is, this is Moses' final address to the Israelites before he dies on Mount Nebo and God buries him in a secret place. He knows that this is his last chance to reinforce the responsibility of the Israelites to do the right thing. So he retells the law to them. He goes back over everything that they need to know going into the Promised Land to live the right life. And so that's why it gets the term second law. He also required of them in the book of Deuteronomy to recite the entirety of this book, possibly all five books, every 7 years publicly to the entire assembled Israelis at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it's not easy to copy everything so that everybody has their own copy. So every 7 years they'd have a public reading of it. The book of Deuteronomy was also probably written down on public monuments at Shechem by the Israelis shortly after they entered the Promised Land, because they needed to have something they could refer back to in written form, something that they heard on a regular basis in order to have as their foundation. Moses also, as a prophet, knew that they would eventually have a physical king in Israel. And so toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he required that that king, way out in the future, the moment he was inaugurated as king, he had to write out his own hand copy of at least the book of Deuteronomy, and I suspect it was all five books. And once he had completely written it out in his own handwriting, he had to keep that next to his throne and refer to it day by day for the rest of his enthronement, the rest of his kingdom. Because, well, you know, I actually have made a reference in my Facebook post, if only our congressmen were forced to write out the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights the moment they came into office, and they had to read through it every single day of their time in office, they would probably serve better. Although, let's look at the reality in Israel. They had bad kings, and you know what some of these kings did? They just totally blew this requirement off. There was even a point at which the kings didn't even ever know that there was a written law available to them until it was found in the temple. And the guy, when he found it, cried when it was read to him, because as much as they'd been trying to do the right thing, they were still way off. Okay? So I want you to understand how significant those five books are. Now, you have to treat each of them a little differently, like I talked about. You don't treat Leviticus like you do Genesis, okay? They have different purposes, and you need to be aware of that when you're reading through them. Go ahead. You had a question. Mm-hmm. Yes, I know they do that. Yeah, the long-standing conservative tradition is that Moses was given this information straight from God, and I believe that is exactly the way it did happen, and I believe that that's the way we should teach it. That this is authentic history. It is not mythology or tradition passed down. And it cannot be compared with the mythologies or the traditions of the peoples around Moses. It does not read anything like Egyptian history and mythology of the ancient world. So it was not brought from that. Claims are made, I've heard it often, oh, the book of Genesis, it's just a retelling of the Sumerian mythologies. I've read the Sumerian mythologies. It is not a retelling of them. It is nothing like them. It's nothing like the Canaanite mythologies and histories. It is unique in the Middle East. It came from a unique source. And I believe, without any doubt in my mind, that unique source was God himself. He's the one that provided the information to Moses, because he knew that these Israelis needed something to get anchored on as they were starting out this new relationship with him. And they needed to be anchored in the truth, not myth. Okay? Well, the idea that a lot of people have had is, why do we not read about the Israelis in Egyptian history? And we do know that the Egyptians, a lot of times, when they came to power, if they didn't like what had happened previously, they just erased it from their history. And the suggestion has been made by some historians that that's probably exactly what happened during Thutmose IV, I think, is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Is that he did not like the press that would come out of this, and so he just obliterated it from the record. And that was very common amongst them. We know that. All right, the foundational books in the New Testament I count as five. The four Gospels and the one book of Acts. There are four Gospels because there are four standards that you're trying to reach out there for. Four different groups that are trying to be dealt with. Matthew, who was one of the apostles, wrote his gospel, I believe, in the mid-40s. That makes it the earliest gospel. He wrote it clearly for Jewish people. And because of that, it contains an awful lot of Old Testament prophecies. One thing that you'll see in Matthew's writings over and over again is this phrase, and this happened to fulfill that which was written by, and sometimes he'll name the prophet, or he'll just quote the prophecy or something like that. So if you're trying to deal with Jewish people, Matthew would be the great gospel for them to read. Preferably the Gospel of Matthew, which is available in Hebrew. You can actually get a copy of it in Hebrew and hand it to him. And I would highly recommend that. Mark was written by a man named John Mark. He was basically Peter's secretary in Rome. He had also been a traveling companion of Paul earlier on. This gospel, according to the early traditions of the church, was written sometime in the mid-60s after Peter had been executed. It had consisted of short stories that Peter had told about Jesus while he was in Rome, and apparently people had asked, "Mark, could you write that down for me?" And so Mark had written down these little short stories and had been handing around, and he probably had copies for himself. And once Peter was dead, he simply put them in book form, one unit. And this becomes the Gospel of Mark, which is actually Peter's Gospel.
Do we have any indication of how the Holy Spirit guided
these? Yes, we're going to come to that as we wrap up. Luke was written in the early 60s by Luke. We know that historically. He was Paul's Gentile traveling companion. He was a physician. He was also a prophet. He is listed in the book of Acts amongst those that are prophets. Now, he wrote it for a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus, which is the way you would address a high-ranking member of society. So he may have been a government official, or possibly a religious official. Luke himself says that he went to eyewitnesses and got his information and wrote it down. So if you're looking for a gospel that has lots of eyewitness accounts, this is the gospel. I also note that Luke clearly got a lot of his information from women. He, more than anyone else, cites things from a woman's perspective. Where would you go if you want to hear about the conception and birth accounts of Jesus and John? Luke, where do you think he got that information? Probably from Mary herself, because she had been there for all of these things. Luke also, in chapter number 8, lists some of the women that were traveling with Jesus and paying out of their funds for the support of the apostles traveling with Jesus. And so where did Luke get that information? Probably because he talked to the women. So he is a source for a lot of the feminine perspective of things surrounding the story of Jesus. John is another one of the apostles, and he writes his own personal account of it. He wrote in the mid-60s himself. And he says that he wrote it so that those who read might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and through that have eternal life. That's his specific giving for why he wrote the gospel. And so it contains an awful lot of direct quotes from Jesus. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, John is chock-a-block with red letters. And so if you want somebody who says, "I just want to know what Jesus said," John's the gospel for him. Okay, the book of Acts, written also by Luke in the mid-60s as a follow-up to his first letter to Theophilus. And again, it contains an awful lot of eyewitness testimony, including his own eyewitness testimony, because he was present when a lot of this stuff happened. And the area that's covered by it is from the spring of AD 33 until sometime in AD 63. When he finally closes the history and writes this off to Theophilus before Paul is taken out of jail. Now, those four Gospels and the book of Acts are the foundational structure on which everything else in the New Testament hangs. You will understand everything else in the New Testament better if you've got a good grasp of these. And so I always recommend that you get a good handle upon those foundational books, both Old Testament and New Testament, in order to make it a lot easier on you to understand the others. Yeah, some people will say that, but if you actually look at it, there's no claim internally that that's the case. The very opening of it, you've got Luke saying, "This is for Theophilus," And the actual writing style itself does not change throughout the book. What does change, though, is that it goes from they and he did this and that to we did this and that, and then it goes back to he and they, and then it goes back to we again to the end of the book. And so it's clear that you've got Luke getting information, probably from Paul, a lot of it, although he had to get some of it from somebody besides Paul.
That's what I
yeah. Yeah. That's right. And so what he does is he puts the information he got from eyewitnesses in the first part, and then he gives his eyewitness testimony in the later parts. And so that's clear cut that Luke differentiated between those two time periods. So it's good stuff. Yep. Yeah, and when Paul writes letters, he makes sure his name gets put in there, which is another reason why the book of Hebrews is probably not Paul. Because he makes no claim to it whatsoever. It's probably a Paul student or a companion of Paul that wrote it. All right. On the bottom of page B is the uniqueness of the Bible. I want you to appreciate this. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. That's from 1500 BC when Moses was writing, all the way up to AD 100, which is basically 96 is the date we typically give to the book of Revelation, which is the last book written. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written in three different source languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, which is Aramaic is a relative of ancient Hebrew, and Greek. It was written on various materials, stone, clay, papyrus, parchment, leather. And thus, we end up with the Bible being the most documented collection of writings in the entire world. There are no other books that have as many bits and pieces of evidence for it than the Bible. The Bible outstrips every last one of them on this. We have tens of thousands of very ancient copies of the Bible or pieces of the Bible that are available to us, and sometimes partial copies of books that are available to us. And they can be compared with one another. And it makes us much more confident that what we have on our printed pages represents that original language source. And I would say that it is way up in the upper 99, probably 98, 99 percentile of confidence that when you're reading through the Bible, you're reading what was originally written, just in your own language. Okay? Book of Genesis, oldest copy. Dead Sea Scrolls are not the oldest. They would go back to before Jesus. And the Dead Sea Scrolls typically are like around the time of Jesus. More than likely, I haven't checked this lately, but I believe the oldest copy of Genesis is probably a Greek copy that's from a couple of hundred years before Jesus. We might have pieces before that, but an entire intact copy is a little tougher to find.
Just curious, because to see, like what Cindy was saying, you know, if it was farther back, it would be less likely that it was forgery.
Yeah, one of the things that we find is the very old ones are very easily similar in comparison to the newer ones, because the scribes were very precise in their copying. Now, we did have some mistakes here and there, and we'll talk about that issue. And you also have some unscrupulous scribes. But we can ferret out their problems by the fact that we have an overwhelming amount of material that we can look at, and we can be certain of what the original material looked like. It'd be something like this. We might as well talk about the issue of copying here. If I were to ask all of you here to take out a piece of paper and to hand copy from your Bible the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, those are the name lists, I can guarantee you that we will have scribal errors creep in because it is tough to hand copy. And that's what they used to have to do. But I also guarantee you this, if we then sat down with all of your different copies and compared them, we would be able to reassemble what you were all reading. Because we would tell, oh, this person made a mistake that 99 other, well, there's not a 99 people in here, but I'm going to use that. This scribe made an error in spelling that 99 others didn't make. So we know that the 99 are correct. Or these five people made this error by dropping a name because it looks similar to the one next to it. And so we know then that was an accidental dropping because all the other people didn't do it. And so this is what we call manuscript criticism, where it's the evaluation of the manuscripts to see what was the original writing based on all the bits and pieces that we have.
And in the Hebrew, there's no spaces.
Yeah. Yeah. It is tough hand copying.
Now did they have anything material wise for people, you know, living in this day? Outside, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you know, during that time, did they have anything themselves that they got guidance from?
Yeah. Say that again. Ask your question again. I'm not sure I understand
like
it yet.
We have the Bible reference.
Right. Right.
The people like when Moses came, did they have anything that they had, like did they only have Genesis?
Gotcha. Okay. What happened within the Israeli nation was it became cumulative. At the very beginning, they had the five books of Moses. That's what they lived by. But then as they went along, and you have prophets writing, those writings then become bound up with the books of Moses. And it's cumulative over time until they get all of the books that we recognize as the Old Testament becomes their Bible. Now, modern day Jews refer to it as Tanakh. Tanakh is an acrostic. It's three letters in Hebrew that represent the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so they have their Bible that had been accumulated over time. So yes, they did have it, but it took them a while before they got it. And they recognized it. I'm going to give you a quote before we're done here this morning from Josephus to show that they understood very clearly that their canon, that's the authentic writings, was a closed canon. Only certain things were identified by them as being authentic. They knew some of the stories because they'd actually happened, but they'd apparently gotten something scrambled around in there. And so that's why Genesis was so important to them to be written down, because it was the authentic history for them. So it was in the book of Genesis, when they read it for the first time, that suddenly things would have made sense, such as when they'd gone for years not eating a certain part of the meat off of an animal right here on the hip. That was their tradition. But then suddenly in the book of Genesis, it tells them that something happened to Jacob where he wrestled with the angel of God, and the angel tapped him on the hip there, and he had a permanent limp thereafter, and he would never eat the meat of any animal from that same general area, and then that became the tradition of all his people. So the Israelis suddenly went, oh, that's why we do that. But that's the way that the book of Genesis would have had an impact upon them. Oh, I heard something about that, but now it makes sense. Yeah, there was that tradition.
And that was supposed to still be existing at the time of Josephus.
No, it died in the disappeared in the flood. But the tradition was that he'd written it down for the people previous to the flood. Because you see, written information is your best information. Because once it's written down, it's not supposed to change. It's supposed to be passed on intact from generation to generation. And so it becomes solidified. And that's why it's so important about original intent. This is one of the reasons we got problems in the United States, is because we have written documents that have been now changed in their understanding. Just like people try to change the understanding of the written word. That's a problem. Because one of the reasons things are written down is so that they won't change. Oral tradition is a problem because it gets changed over time. But if you write the stuff down, then it's clear this is what happened. And so that's why these foundational books are so important. The books of Moses and the books of the Gospels and the book of Acts, because they give the clear-cut written history of our faith.
Are there any books of Noah?
There are no books of Noah. No. None of that. God provided that information to Moses. Okay? Because God was the eyewitness. So he just simply gives that information to Moses. All right? One last bit on the bottom of B. The entire Bible was written by at least 40 different authors from various backgrounds. Some were rich, some were poor, some were educated, some were not, some were popular, some were unpopular. They used their own vocabularies, their own grammatical writing styles. They were in various emotional states. Some were happy, some were sad, some were depressed, all that stuff. And yet, even though the Bible touches on all sorts of controversial topics, when you read through it seriously, there is not one contradiction in the whole thing. Now, understand that there are sometimes difficulties between passages, but there are no true contradictions. I've heard people say, oh, there's all these contradictions in the Bible. And I say, show me one. And usually they can't even show me one. They're just parroting something they heard from somebody else. And then if they do show me one, it's not a contradiction, it's just a difficult reading. A true contradiction is when something says, this is true, and then another one says, that's not true. That's a contradiction. Having this difficulty of two witnesses seeing the same event, but they tell it from a slightly different perspective, that's not a contradiction. That's just more information. All right, and so that's why in the Gospels, I have no problem when I'm going through the Gospels saying, oh, Mark's telling this part that Luke didn't tell about, or Matthew lets us know about something John didn't say. They flesh it out. They don't contradict one another. All right, so keep all that in mind. All right, page C, and we're going to end today talking about canon, because we're not going to make it to the part about inspiration. We'll save that for next week. When you hear the word canon, don't think big metal tube that shoots balls, okay? Not when we're talking about the Bible. Canon is actually a word that comes from Greek that means a measuring stick, like a yardstick. And it was used in theology very early on to mean standard by which you judge something. All right? So the way that the Bible books were judged was this standard. Are you ready? They have to be written by prophets or apostles or those associated immediately with them. If that's not true, they don't get into the, quote, canon. That's the rule. The first canon we need to talk about is the Old Testament canon. Jesus himself identified the three sections of the Jewish canon when he said this quote from Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Those were the three traditional divisions of the Old Testament by the Jewish people. Josephus, and you'll hear me reference Josephus whenever I talk about history, because Josephus was a first century Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he was a priest, which means he was a scholar. He was also a historian. He testified about these same three sections in his writing. The name of this writing is Against Appian, Book 1, Chapter 8. And then you'll see there that I've inserted some bold brackets to show my comments in this section when you read it. But here's the quote. "For we," meaning the Jews, "we have not an innumerable multitude of books amongst us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine." Now, when he said divine, he meant exactly what we mean by inspired. God breathed. "And of them, five belong to Moses, which contains his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death." So that would be the law of Moses. That's the first division, and we got five books there. "This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books." Now, this is where our count differs from their count and the arrangement. How many books are in the Old Testament by our number? 39. The Jewish people had 22, which also happens to be the number of letters in their alphabet, which is probably significant. Okay? This is how they counted the books called the prophets. Number one, Joshua. Number two was Judges and Ruth together. Number three were 1 and 2 Samuels. Number four were 1 and 2 Kings. Number five was 1 and 2 Chronicles. Number six was Ezra and Nehemiah together. Number seven was Esther. Number eight was Isaiah. Number nine was Jeremiah and Lamentations together, because Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, by the way. Number 10 was Ezekiel. Number 11 was Daniel. Number 12 was Job. Notice that he is listed amongst the prophets. Number 13 were the 12 minor prophets, all together in one book. And then Josephus says, "The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life." That would be what they refer to as the Psalms, which to us would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. If you add them all up, that's 22 by their count, but 39 by our count. So when we look at our Old Testament, it is exactly what Josephus said was the Jewish inspired canon, the closed book that they counted as being from God's prophets, from God himself. Now, what else does he say? Listen to this. It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to those books of our nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as has already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it is becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books or those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasionally, be willing to die for them. For there is no new thing for our captives, many of them in number and frequently in time, to be seen to endure racks and death of all kinds upon the theaters, that they may not be obliged to say one word against our laws and the record that contain them, whereas there are none at all among the Greeks who would undergo the least harm on that account. No, nor in any case all the writings that are among them were to be destroyed, for they take them to be such discourses are framed agreeably to the inclinations of those that write them." And I'll let you read a lot of that on your own. But basically it's this. Yeah, we've got other writings like the Maccabees and the additions to Manasseh and things like that. Yeah, we've had other books that have been written, but we have not added them to our canon, our inspired collection, because this is the stuff that was from God. And when we scribe it, when we copy it by hand, we don't add anything to it, and we don't take anything from it, because this is from God. We don't mess with God's Word. And so we can be absolutely certain that the Old Testament canon that we look at is the same Old Testament canon that the Jewish people had, that Jesus used, that the apostles used, and it is has been passed down to us very carefully. And in your reading of the rest of the notes, you can see on page D that when the Christians started talking about what books were important to them, they started first with the Old Testament canon. You see there some writings from people in 180, 200, 240, and they are all saying, we inherited from the Jewish people the 22 books of the Jewish canon, and we hold these books to be God's Word. And at that time, they were still counting them as 22. It wasn't until some anti-Semitism creeped into the church that they started breaking them down into the 39 books that we see today. And I think that's unfortunate. We'll talk a little bit about that. Give a little introduction for next week, where we're going to talk about the New Testament canon. That's starting on page E. You may have heard, especially if you watch things like the History Channel or A&E or PBS or other propaganda places, or if you get online and you start reading some of the nasty anti-Christian stuff, they will make this claim that the Bible was not even put together as a book until after Constantine. Constantine, we usually give him a date of about 330 AD. That the Bible was voted on. That the Bible had some things voted against, and therefore it's not in the Bible because they didn't like in the 300s what was being talked about in some of these certain books. And that the Bible is just a man-made structure. Can you tell by my voice that that's all garbage? First of all, Constantine had nothing to do with what books would be counted as being in the Bible. And the Council of Nicaea, or Nicaea is the correct pronunciation of it, that took place in the 300s, did not vote on which books would be counted as authentic and inspired. We have, in the late 100s, that's only 100 years after the last apostle died. Actually, it's only 70 years after the last apostle died. We have testimony that by that time, that is in the 100s, the church already understood what the closed canon of the New Testament was. And this is the rule that they used for it. If it wasn't written by one of the apostles or prophets or somebody that was very closely associated with them, we ain't counting it as inspired. We ain't counting it as important enough to die for. See, because that's one of the things that the Jewish people set down as their standard. If you won't die for it, it ain't important. I won't die for the Book of Maccabees. I won't die for the Book of Enoch. I would die for the Book of Matthew or the Book of Genesis, because I know that those books come to us from God and were written down for our benefit. And so what we discover when we go through these canon lists from like 180 and 170, and we'll talk about these at the very beginning next week, 200, which is all these are like 150 or 100 years before Constantine was even born. So don't even bring his name into the story here. These people wrote down and said, we know what the four Gospels are that are accepted. Everything else were written by people that weren't inspired, and we don't count them. We know who wrote the book of Acts, and we count it as being one of our books. We know who wrote the books of Paul, and we know who the books of Peter and John and Jude and James. We're familiar with those books. We know who wrote the book of Revelation. We know these books, and we count these books as being inspired from God in that first century period, and we will die for them. And we will copy them carefully from one generation to the next, because these are the things that were written down for us for our instruction. So we have, within Christianity, a closed canon. It consists of the closed canon of the Old Testament, given to us by the Jewish prophets, and the closed canon of the New Testament, given to us by the apostles and the prophets and their close associates in the first century. That's what makes up our Bible. And we're going to talk about inspiration and transmission next week. Okay? Any questions about today's stuff? According to Josephus, that was pretty much finished right around the time of Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra. And that puts it right exactly where we expect it, about 400. She asked when the Jewish people counted their Old Testament being closed, their canon closed. In the words that he gave us, he basically says the same thing we say about the Old Testament, right around the late 400s B.C. Nothing after that. Things were written, which we appreciate, which, again, New Testament people, they took the same wording and used it. They said, these additional writings are worthy to be read, even in church, but they are not counted as inspired. The Maccabees, things like that. Yeah, we don't know that writer, but we do have the testimony of the early church saying it's a little confusing now exactly which one of them did it, but it's clear somebody associated with Paul wrote this book. And because of that, it meets our criteria. Because our criteria is if it's written by an inspired apostle, an inspired prophet, or somebody that was closely, I mean intimately associated with one of those two groups, we will count it as being inspired. And so that's why the book of Hebrews, even though it doesn't have a name attached to it, it's counted as inspired. Do you know whose name is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, just as a trivia point? Timothy. So we know that it was written while Timothy was alive. And Timothy was a close, intimate associate of the Apostle Paul, right? And so that's what they understood then. Oh, well, if Timothy was associated with the person that wrote this, we're talking about an intimate relationship to Apostle Paul. So this is going to be one of our inspired, clear-cut inspired books. All right? And the book of Hebrews is the only one of the letters that is anonymous. The rest of them have names attached to them. All right. What I'd like you to do is, on your own this week, read through some of these notes up through the canon information. And if you want to get a little bit ahead, go ahead and read about our inspiration stuff that we're going to go over next week. Don't forget, you're going to read the preface introductory material to your own personal Bible so that you understand how to use it better. And you're going to start your project of memorizing the books of the Bible in order, right? That's a project you want to finish before Christmas. So that's long term. If you need help, ask your kids. Because more than likely, they have been taught little tricks as to how to memorize it. I was taught a song, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the Letter of the Romans, you know, that sort of thing, okay? Look on YouTube. YouTube has lots of things to help with. Deb had like a, there was like a rap, wasn't it, for Old Testament that was used with some of her students when she was teaching them to learn this stuff. And that, kind of the rap days are past for that sort of thing. But you can find all sorts of ways on the internet as to how to do this. Look for the little kitty things. And then do like Jesus said, unless you're like a little child, okay? In this case, unless you're like a little child, you won't memorize the books of the Bible. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your book. Thank you for this canon, this standard that has been passed down to us. The things that we would be ready to die for because they are your words given to your prophets and apostles to be passed on to us. Help us to appreciate our Bibles more. And to get into it so that your word can get into us. Be with us as we go into our worship time now. In Jesus' name, amen.